Good morning again. We need to find somebody else to do announcements so I don't have to say good morning twice. I don't know. It seems weird. It's like something changed in between, right? Maybe it is. Maybe after worship it's a better morning. Kids are dismissed to children's church. And so this morning what we're going to be doing is we're going to be taking on, at least I'm going to try to take on two parables that are back-to-back in Luke 18. Both parables are around prayer. We have the persistent widow, the parable of the persistent widow, and then we have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Before I actually start reading, we're going to start with the persistent widow. I've got questions about the parable of the persistent widow because I think this is it's an interesting parable. This is one of those moments. I said, I'm going to try this every now and then. We'll see how it works. I understand for people who are streaming or watching this later, they can't hear anything you guys say. They're lost. Sorry, that was very unmerciful of me, but I'm like, oh, well, they're not here. So, persistent widow, what does it teach? What do you know? When I say the parable of the persistent widow, I'm going to assume there are some of you in the room that go, yeah, I think I know that parable. I think I know that one. What does it teach? Huh? Persist in what? Okay. So far, all we're doing is rewording the phrase, persistent widow, okay? But what does that parable teach? Do you know what that parable teaches? Maybe I'm thinking, oh, you guys probably have this one idea, and I'm going to blow your mind by teaching you something else, right? Because that's my goal every single Sunday. No, my goal is to teach the scripture as is, but... Huh? Persistence in prayer, okay? And... Huh? There is a measure of justice. In fact, I'm just going to give it away, and we're going to look at it, and then I'm going to teach why what I'm giving away here, right? Too many times this parable gets taught in a way that says, just keep taking your prayer to God over and over and over. Wear him down until he gives in. Now, as soon as I say that, I would hope you would say, oh, no. But that's how it gets taught. It's constantly, this one is all about this, in a sense, nag God until he relents. And I'm going to tell you right now, and if you haven't figured it out, in fact, I probably don't even have to preach at this point, it's not what it's about. This is a parable on prayer, yes, but there is a very narrow gate as to what it's actually talking about here, but I don't know, somewhere along the line, and I think, honestly, again, it's going to go to something that's not the scripture at all. It's what we've done to the scripture, and I am not even saying what we've done. I'm going to blame this one on King James of England. It's putting the titles on these chapters, right? It's like the parable of the prodigal son, and yet the word prodigal does not appear at all. And now there is a persistent widow here, but it's not about the persistent widow. The parable is not about her. It really isn't. And yet that's what we call it. And then we take our definition of persistent, and then somewhere we mix in it's a parable about prayer. So suddenly we say, okay, so it must be about persistently praying about something until we get what we want. And there are other passages that we will try to connect to it, thinking we're doing a proper hermeneutic or exegete. That's to say we take other scriptures to help us understand other scriptures. And I'm not saying it's wrong, but what happens is sometimes when you take A plus B, if you get X, you missed a few letters, right? And that's what we do because we want X. We don't necessarily want C. And so hopefully this morning that's what we're going to do. I hope that didn't just let's read the parable. So it's Jesus obviously speaking. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. Okay, so right there, let's just stop for a second and just understand that there is this sense of when we pray, not to give up. Okay? Yes, that's true. Then he gives this parable, though, and there's something else that's being taught, because the question is, what are they losing heart on? And I'm going to tell you right now, Jesus isn't saying not to lose heart on your desires and your dreams and your requests. There's something bigger at play here. And I think the key is in the parable, as Matt has already said. I want you to look for the word justice and how it's being applied here. So in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary, my enemy, right? Somebody who's persecuting her. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Okay, so he's actually saying, did you hear what he said? And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, he will find will he find faith on earth? So when we're looking at the parable, we're asking the questions, who's who in the parable? We have a woman, she's seeking justice. The adversary, that kind of thing, that's the idea that she is being pressured, she's being persecuted, she's being mistreated. So she wants justice. It's a good enough request. And where does one go for justice, generally speaking? It should be the court system to a judge. So we have a judge here, though, who isn't necessarily interested in justice, is he? So if we teach this parable as we are to be the persistent widow, which is usually how it's taught, be like the persistent widow. Keep going back with your needs and your concerns. Now, real quick here, though, if we contrast, though, I mean, we can look at like verse 7, right? And will God not give justice to his elect? We're going to talk more about that, but who cried to him day and night. So we do see a picture of going back to God over and over, right? We do see this. We understand that. But is that what this parable is actually teaching? Because again, when we start putting ourselves in the role of the persistent widow, the question becomes, well, who's the judge? Now, normally in a situation like this, you would say the judge would be God. But how is this God, how is this judge described? These are not characteristics of God, are they? Right? In fact, he right away says he doesn't fear God and he doesn't respect man. This is a person who simply is looking out for his own interest and his own interest alone. Like there, when you eliminate God and you eliminate man, there's not much left. Right? So this is literally the opposite of when Jesus is asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? Love God, which includes fearing him. And love man, which would include respecting him. He's the exact opposite of the commandments, right? This man is not God. And yet, what happens is when we start teaching this parable as we just need to keep going back to God over and over and over until he relents, that's what we've done. We've basically said we serve a God who isn't necessarily interested in justice, and the only reason he answers your prayers is to get you out of his hair. That's what happens when we teach this parable as saying we need to be like the persistent widow who just keeps going back and back and back until we get what we want. So that must not be what this parable is actually teaching. But see, that's what happens when you only teach half of a parable, or you just take the idea from a parable and then try to apply it in a way that it was never intended to be applied. Now, this parable, when I talked about hermeneutics, you know, we take another scripture that we understand and try to apply it to one maybe we don't understand fully. This would be, one of those hermeneutics would be to use Luke 11 in this. Now, if you'll remember, in Luke 11, we have the parable of the friend that comes at night, right? So this is a man who does, in a persistent way, come to, and once again, we have that same picture, however, of a friend who wakes up his neighbor because he's in need, right? And so the picture there is not a picture that God is asleep right? But it is to say that we would go to God at any time. There isn't a time where you can't go to God. So looking at that parable, which, by the way, that parable follows what? I mean, what's before that? It's Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. He just got done teaching how to pray, and now, in a sense, he's teaching when to pray, right? So just looking, though, at the end of that parable, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, which that's kind of a harsh way of saying that, right, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so when we look at this, and then we can even take the parallel passage over in Matthew 7, where it also includes the whole ask, seek, find, which we spent a lot of time when we were in Luke 11. We spent a lot of time there. I'm not going to re-preach that, right? But take a moment here and consider how Jesus is approaching this judge, right? And actually look through it, though, through the lens of Luke 11's picture of what a father can do, right? So in this parable, in this passage, we have that moment where we say, well, you know what? If your father, who's of the earth, therefore has a sinful nature and is capable of doing all sorts of wrong, every now and then can do something right, you know, they can give good gifts, how much more then would a good father, a non-evil father, right, how much more good gift do you suppose he could give? So in the same way now, if an unjust judge can grant an answer, how much more does a just judge answer? The prayer or the parable, it's not about the method of asking. Don't make that the point of the parable. It's not about the method. It's about asking, where does justice come from? So we go back to Luke 18, and what we have is we have that same idea. This unjust judge, unlike or similar to an evil father, right? And yet he dispenses justice. Nonetheless, justice does indeed happen. Now, it happens because it's actually in his interest, only because then this woman will quit coming, right? He just wants to get rid of her. And if getting rid of her means some sort of justice needs to, okay, fine, we'll do that. There's that phrase, a broken clock is right twice a day. Now, we live in a far-reaching digital age, right? So I don't know if that phrase even means anything anymore. However, we have a clock as such up there, and it's funny, we have for those who don't know what I see versus what you see, so there's a digital clock on the wall, but then there is an actual real clock, right? And I have a real clock on my wrist, I always look at the real one. Why? Because I can tell time quicker on a real clock than on a digital clock, because it's not about reading, it's about where it's at. Right, I say that because I don't think it's a lost thing. Right? People don't even wear watches anymore. It's weird. I was about to say something really weird. I don't feel right. Let's just say it that way. If I don't have my watch on, right? I know I have I carry a computer around me wherever I go, right? In my pocket. But broken clock, right? Twice a day. That's the best that this judge is at. Right, this human judge. He at least got the justice part right. This parable isn't about being persistent with God in such a way that, when we approach God with our prayer, do we understand at no point in time is your prayer going unheard? Do we understand that? I don't think we necessarily do at times because we don't see an answer. You're like, well, maybe God didn't hear me. Maybe I didn't say it right. Maybe I didn't use the right words. Or worse, and yet good, maybe there's something wrong in my life that God's not going to answer because. Now, I say worse and yet good because there is a truth to this, right? That if there is sin in our life, you know what God wants out of that? He wants that out of the way. He wants that gone. Doesn't mean he's not going to answer you, but sometimes in order to answer you, we've got to deal with something else, right? You might have an engine problem in your car, but if your tires are flat, it doesn't matter. So let's take care of the tires so we can take care of the engine. Does that make sense? And so sometimes when we pray, though, we think we're going unheard, or that if he answers, maybe he'll answer out of reluctance, or not being answered because maybe my prayer isn't the right prayer because it doesn't really benefit God, so therefore he's not going to. Like, we have all these weird reasons that we internalize, and we maybe get anxious about, why is it that I'm not seeing the answer that I want to see, or an answer at all? Or I should say, we're not seeing the answer we want to see, but we are seeing an answer, but we don't recognize it as the answer because it's not the one we wanted to see. Does that make sense? There's some key words that are in this parable that I think are important to understand, because what's actually being declared in this parable is a promise from God. But it, just like any other promise, a promise has an audience. And so in this case, verse 7, we have this word elect. Okay, it's a very strong word. It's a word that there are some people within the Christian community, they have a real hard time with because of what it actually means. And they should have a hard time with it if they don't understand it. But elect, electos, all right, the word literally means chosen, one who is chosen. And now in the context that we're using here, who does the choosing? That's a question. God. So elect are the ones chosen by God, period. Not you chose him, he chose you. All right, let's get the order correct. This word becomes the foundation to the word ecclesia, which is church, which we would be saying is what? Are the chosen ones coming together, right? And so that's how that gets applied. Because again, that word ecclesia that we translate church, for instance, it in and of itself is not a Christian word. It's not just it's a word that existed before Paul started writing. And Paul chose that word because that word means a people gathering out of their homes into public spaces. And the idea is there's a governance, there's a purpose. So then he takes that word and he applies it to the people of God, right? And to say that the elect, the ones chosen, which those are all, by the way, governing political words, aren't they? Every year we vote because we're making our choice. We're electing somebody. But this is to say we aren't doing the electing. God is doing the electing. God is doing the choosing. And so then he desires his chosen people to gather together. This is why we constantly go back to Hebrews, where it says people neglecting get together. Don't neglect to get together. Don't neglect what God has put together. I mean, isn't that the marriage picture as a whole? That when somebody gets married, we say, what, you know, man cannot separate what God has brought together. That's the church. Don't let man, Gentile, separate what God has put together. God has chosen. He has brought you together. That's the ecclesia. So the word is used to describe that which belongs to God because he chose them, right? We can apply this not only to the church, but we also apply it. We see it historically. We see it in Israel. Israel are a people who were chosen out of the world to be a set apart people, a people made holy because their God is holy. They were to demonstrate what it looks like for a people to be his people. That was always the intent, still is, but now Christ has come and he has chosen his church. Does not mean he has unchosen anybody. Please make sure you hear that. Israel is still Israel, the church is still church, and at the end of the day, new heaven, new earth, there will be a one people, period, who will be their God, our God, and we will be his people. That's another sermon at another time. Here, though, with all of that in mind, a reminder, when he uses that word elect, right? Jesus chose to use the word chosen. It's a reminder to the chosen as a whole that in your prayers, and in, since the context is justice, in your injustice, you are not left alone. You are not abandoned. Just because you don't see the answer right now, as the parable began, don't lose heart. It's not necessarily going to be as swift as you want it to be. The thing is this. Man has a particular fault. We're a bunch of babies. At the end of the day, we're a bunch of babies. You know how a baby works? You play peekaboo with a baby, right? As far as that baby's mind, because the baby only has a certain measure of comprehension of all dimensions, right? You play peekaboo with a baby, you have disappeared. You are gone. You are non-existent. They can't see you. You're not there, right? It's even to a certain extent a smaller child hiding behind the curtain, feet sticking out, belly sticking out, giggling abound. You can't see them. Oh, you know they're there. But see, to the child, to the baby, it's not there. When it comes to God, sometimes, a lot of times, our prayers start to feel like, maybe he's not there. Stop and think about Israel and how often we see in the scripture where Israel feels abandoned. Even to the point where Jesus comes onto the scene, it had been 400 years. Listen to this, 400 years of unanswered prayers. And we're worried because I prayed on Monday, and it is now Monday afternoon. And I haven't got an answer. It's Tuesday. Where's my answer? It's a week later. Where's my answer? How about the Exodus? Literally takes them out of slavery, splits water, and a week later, they're all like, I don't think God's here. Maybe we should go back. Because, you know, it's all over. Elijah, he goes and hides in a cave because he is convinced that God has now abandoned him. David, how many times does this quote-unquote man after God's own heart whine about where is my Savior? I am surrounded by all ends. We mistake silence for absence. Despite the scripture actually speaking to our endurance and our patience, which, by the way, enduring patience is how one defines also the word persistent. But see, we kind of eliminate endurance and patience out of that. And the scripture also speaks to us sitting quietly. Jesus even preemptively tried to cover this with his disciples, right? He says, I'm going to leave, guys. This is all happening, so I'm going to leave, and where I'm going, you can't follow, not yet, because I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Not to worry, though, I'm going to send you a helper. And still, what happens to them? They go hide in an upper room. They're scared to make any kind of move. Later on, we see them all just going back to normal life. They're fishing. What about that promise? How about the promise that he gives them before he actually leaves? It's in the Great Commission. He says this, I am with you always. He didn't say, my helper is with you always. That was already told. That was already given. He's saying, I'm with you always. Just because I'm not here, just because you can't see me the way you've been used to seeing me for the past 3 years, I haven't gone anywhere. In fact, he says, not only am I with you always, but he says, until the end of the age. The end of the age means when this is done and new heaven and new earth comes. And it's always implied. In fact, when we look at verses 7 and 8 and we see the day and the night and how long, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give, right? He will give. Those words are the same words that we get the word always from. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. In fact, that's part of what the Holy Spirit is. Not only does the Holy Spirit guarantee us as his, but the Holy Spirit guarantees the promises already made. So this parable, it does not teach us just keep going back to God over and over. That's not the point of this parable. Rather, what it does is it teaches us this. He answers in his time. Now, it's one of those things. There's songs that will use that phrase, in his time. In fact, I think there's a song called In His Time, right? It's one of those almost, it's a hymn, but it kind of feels like a lullaby. You know, it's got that cadence to it, right? Is that the right word? I'm not a musician. So. Thanks. But this, we like that phrase. Well, it's in his time. Somebody's going through crisis, and what do we tell them? God has a plan. It's in his time. It's not wrong. You're not wrong at all. But you know what? We hate that phrase when it's on our time, specifically for me, right? Suddenly that you're trying to comfort somebody and that person's going through their own crisis and it's like, I need it now. I'm pretty confident now would be better than tomorrow. Now, I will say this, just because what I'm telling you what this parable is teaching, it does not mean you don't and you can't return with your prayers. But Or even, shall I say, even it's okay to repeat your prayers. There is a prayer that I have been repeating now for, since my, basically my junior year of high school. I graduated in 91, so somebody do the math. This prayer has not been answered yet. The prayer request is simple, that my friend, Sean Mitz's father, would come to know the Lord. Hasn't happened yet. But I'm still praying it, right? There is an exception to what I just said, though. When it comes to what we perceive as unanswered prayer, let's make sure, let's be confident that we're not actually trying to get a different answer than the one we actually did receive. Because sometimes I think our repeated prayers might be just that there is an answer. And it really doesn't feel like an answer, but it doesn't feel like it because it's not the one we wanted. So we keep going, hoping that God will change that answer. And the thing is, I don't see in the scripture where he changes an answer. There are a lot of people who try to make arguments over different stories, Sodom and Gomorrah and a few other places where it, in fact, our English word that we translate usually is the word relent. And there's a couple of times where that word will pop up, but it doesn't mean God changed the plan. It means that he saw the hearts that were changed. And it's actually a word that infers a certain sense of mercy. We're going to see a couple examples here in a second. The question is this: when we go to prayer, do you need to search your heart first? I think it's one of those rare things that we do. In a sense, it's like, have you prepared yourself to pray? When a plane is going down, airbags usually pop out. What is the first instruction that they give you in that whole pre-flight thing as far as the airbags go, right? You're supposed to put it on your face before you put somebody else's on. Now, my instinct, if I'm going down, and let's say one of my kids is sitting next to me, my instinct is going to be get that mask on my kid as fast as possible. But the reality is if I pass out in the process, it's not going to do my kid any good. I need to get the air mask on me. In the same kind of way. I know we need to search our own heart before we even go to prayer. Because there is a question of why are we praying what we are praying? For what are we praying for? David would constantly say, God, search my heart. Right? Because the question isn't, he's not saying, I'm trying to show you how you should answer me because my heart's good. He's saying, if there's something in my heart that needs to be taken care of now before we can even deal with these things, that's what I want. I want to be right before you before I even come to you. And by the way, when we ask God to search our heart, which James gives us a very encouraging description of the heart, that's facetiousness for those who didn't pick up. It's a dangerous prayer to ask God to search our heart. Chances are, there might be a couple of times when you ask God to search your heart that you're not even going to have time for the other prayer concerns. But see, well, I don't like that, so let's just skip that and go straight to what I'm asking for. Be careful. Are you truly seeking an answer, or are you only willing to accept the answer that you want? How many times does God have to say no to a prayer request before we get the hint? Right? I have friends who have been going through this process of trying to build a home. It's not going well. Every time they turn around, they've gone through four or five banks, six or seven contractors. It's not going to happen. There's a whole lot of reasons why it shouldn't happen. Has it stopped them yet? I just don't understand what God's doing. I think God's saying, don't build. God's saying, not here, not now. Now, let me back up for a moment here. There is a picture that we do need to understand something. You are a child of the King. It's not a matter of limited resources, is it? God would never say no because he looked at his wallet and said, no, not today. But at the same time, we need to stop acting like spoiled little princesses who get everything that they want. Because that's not what's being taught in any prayer passage, including, well, the passage that we would connect this to and the whole Matthew, ask, seek, find. We get this picture that whatever you ask for, you get, period. Is that what the scripture teaches? No. No, what does it teach? It teaches the furthering of the kingdom and the gospel. That's what will make a way. I can do all things through scripture that I twist up. Or is it, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me in the process of my adversaries, in the midst of the enemies at the gate, at the points of obstacle that says you can't. It's not in my notes. I always go off my notes and then I go off time. But if anything yesterday did that had nothing to do with the funeral itself was, first off, there was, I don't know, three, four women who took care of 500 people. In what world does that work? In what world does that math pan out? It doesn't. Do you know how they were capable of doing that? Because they're just that great. Well, yeah, they are, but it's because they weren't serving 500 people. They were serving one God. This is what we're talking about here. So this parable, let's kind of bring it back in. This parable, it's centered around justice. Now, we can go to Luke 11, and we can see the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11. We can see it in the parallel in Matthew 7. And those parables talk about how prayer works and how you should pray and all that kind of stuff. So you want instructions? It's there. Jesus isn't repeating here. He's taking what you already know, and he's applying it to a very narrow area. And this narrow area is justice. So here we do have this picture of there is a prayer for justice against a perceived and understood injustice. This is being taught during a time of Israel where both you have the religious leaders who are not serving their people, and at the same time you have a Roman Empire who is oppressing them from all sides. And going back to those religious leaders, they're spending more time appeasing them than they are God and the people of Israel. They're not doing their job. In fact, I think in a wartime kind of situation, you would call these people sympathizers. And that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had become. They were more about keeping the Romans happy, because if the Romans are happy, then they won't squash us. They're fearing Rome more than anything else. And with these disciples, now the persecution has already kind of started coming in. We're getting close to that point where the plots and the backstabbing is happening around Jesus that eventually take him to the cross. Again, using the Roman government system. Let me ask this. How often do you pray for justice? And I don't mean justice as it pertains to you, but justice as we see as a whole. And I'm talking about a justice in terms of what it means in a kingdom for God. I'm not talking about praying for justice over the guy who's been tailgating you for 6 miles and finally passes you on a solid yellow line, and all you can think of is, I hope there's a cop around the next corner. Now, I think there are, when we look at the scripture, we kind of see a lot of times, we see two different cries for justice. We have a moment that we want justice on our behalf, right? David, multiple times, again, we see him pray that his enemies, shall we just say, that his enemies might be smited. Also, I want to point out there are a few times when he says that in one breath, and the very next breath, he seeks out God's mercy for them. But nonetheless, there's a few times when he's like, could you just, you know, squash those guys? Israel would pray even though they had abandoned God. And we see in the book of Judges, once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and yet they still prayed. And what did God do? What did he send, by the way? A judge. He didn't send a priest. He didn't send a prophet. He didn't send the Messiah. He sent somebody who would dispense justice. From the very altar in heaven that we see in John's revelation, the martyrs in death cry out, how long, O Lord? How long before our blood is avenged? You want to talk about being patient in prayer. The martyrs have been praying for a lot longer than any of us have even been breathing. Then there's also prayer for justice on the behalf of others that has nothing to do with us. Might I suggest that today we could be praying, you should be praying for Ukraine. I don't know if you've been following along on the day by day, hour by hour. Remember, war is now televised. And I'm looking at it, the atrocity that's happening. I mean, just the other day, I was talking with Mick about this one. It's such a weird thing. We have these weird protocols within war that make no sense. So there's supposed to be a ceasefire. First off, Russia's not supposed to be there. Like, who are they to declare a ceasefire anyways? You don't belong here. You don't go here. But ceasefire in a particular zone so that humanitarian aid can come in. This makes no sense to me. Wait, we're going to stop blowing all of you up so that people can come in and patch you up so we can go back to blowing you up. And within, I think they said, about 45 minutes of the quote-unquote ceasefire, Russia opened fire again. It's not military strikes anymore. They're striking civilian populations. There's a lot of injustice that is happening, and unfortunately, the world is just standing by. I'm not saying everybody needs to rush in and you know, boots on ground, but there's more that we can do than say, don't do that. But nonetheless, are we praying for justice? Verse 8 tells us that he will give us justice. That is a promise. And then he uses that word speedily or speedily, right? I mean, like the idea is that it's going to happen. And it's almost like when Paul says that the end times are any minute now. You're like, my clock is working. When's that minute? Right? We live in an Amazon Prime-paced world. Our expectations is 2 days or less. Now, for the past couple of years, my prime has been like 4 or 5 days. I mean, you want to talk about injustice, I need my stuff. No, that's not what we're talking about, right? We live in this on-demand world. I mean, that's, if you're just the slightest bit tech savvy today, right? You don't have to worry about things that you maybe used to worry about. You don't have to worry about missing your favorite TV show. You just get it on demand, right? It used to be, if you weren't in front of the TV on Friday at 8 p.m., you missed it. Right, you don't have to worry about even going to a theater in most cases. You can see a brand new movie right at home. Or when a musician drops a new single or an album, you don't have to wait for the record store to actually get it, or maybe the radio just to randomly play it. Just download it right now. In some cases, you don't even have to pay for it. That's the world we live in. And so here, this idea that something is going to happen fast, it's kind of a funny word because it's really not about timing. It's about assurance. If we stop and we think about the story, I said Elijah, you know, hiding in the cave. The event that happened just before that, of course, is his challenge to the prophets of Baal. One of my favorite stories. It's such a fun story. So Elijah, though, he had a confidence. He had an assurance that God would answer. Now, the prophets of Baal, they did not have that same assurance. And if you don't know the whole story, summary is this. You have two altars, and Elijah said, whosoever God consumes the elements on the altar, the sacrifice, first, is the real God. That's a very bold statement. This would have been an opportunity for the enemy to make God look stupid. But what happens in that story is the prophets of Baal, they constantly are dancing and they're shedding blood and they're doing all their rituals and there's no answer. And Elijah leans over and says, perhaps your God is indisposed. Direct translation, no joke. Perhaps he's using the toilet. That's literally what Elijah said. He mocks them for Baal being so slow to answer. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he slumbers. Also suggesting that your God can only be in one place at any one time. And please do not mistake any of that to say that the mocking was as if Baal was imaginary. Baal is not imaginary. Baal is a very, very, very real being. Not a god, but a demon. But Baal doesn't answer. Elijah says, okay, my turn. And he says, before even that, he douses the altar with water. And then an all-consuming fire, not only does it take the sacrifice, but it takes the altar too. The very minute it's called down. I like that expediency. But you know what? That story, that true life story, is not about expediency. It's about assurance that God answers. He will always answer. How about Jonah? Right? Now, first off, Jonah actually knew just how speedy God is in answering prayer. If I go to Nineveh, he's going to give them mercy. So he doesn't go to Nineveh. Delay is the inevitable. He gets there anyways, and what happens? God gives him mercy. Now, by the way, you want to talk about injustice for a moment. Nineveh, if anybody deserved to have their city blown up in light of who God's people are, these are people who persecuted God's people. And using persecution is very light. The things that are happening in Ukraine, World War II, all of those, child's play. And yet God gave them mercy. Where's the justice? See, that is the justice, because that's what God intended for them. The answer, the speediness of it, it's not based in our context, is it? It's not based on who we are and what we are. It's when we pray, your will be done. It's to say there's this bigger picture, right? Movie example on this one, right? Or book. You can go to the book. You don't even have to watch the movie for this. Lord of the Rings, right? And you read that. It's my favorite line of Gandalf, right? Gandalf, when he arrives to the Shire, he says, a wizard is never late. He arrives precisely when he is meant to. Right? Which that sounds like the greatest excuse on the entire planet. I love to use that one. I arrived when I meant to. Right? But the reality is it doesn't really come into the fullest context, the fullest meaning, until we get to the end. It's the Battle of Helm's Deep. It looks like things are lost. And what happens? What's that big epic moment? Gandalf comes over the ridge and he's got an army that outnumbers everybody behind him. Like, where did they come from? Why didn't they start out at the beginning? It would have been nice if they were just there at the beginning. Kind of like the eagle situation. You know the eagle situation, right? They use the eagles to fly to a certain point and you're always asked, everybody asks the question, why did they not just fly straight to Mordor? But after all, we all know one simply does not walk into Mordor, so eagles make sense. Why not? Well, because there was more to the story, isn't there? I mean, it would have been a short movie, and I don't know what we would have done with that. I mean, can't make money off of a 30-minute movie. No, now, keep in mind, the story, allegorical in some cases, inspired in others, because Tolkien was a believer. I can't wait to meet him. But the bigger picture is this, there's a timing for the story. And when we say that, to say there's events that must take place. Now, I'm not saying God is trying to tell a story. Don't do that. Don't do that to this. There is a story here. This is the story of God. But what I am saying is that in everything, there are all sorts of moving parts that we are not aware of So the timing is all about his context, not mine. God never answers out of pure reluctance. There's no amount of words that we can say that will change anything. There is at no point in time in your prayer that God says, wow, I hadn't really put those two things together. Thanks for bringing that to my attention, because I missed that one. And you can't butter him up. And yet, sometimes we do. I believe we need to go to God in absolute adoration. But please understand, the adoration is because he deserves it, not because it's going to warm him up to your request. See, it's about the heart, isn't it? It's about what your brain is trying to accomplish. And by the way, when we go to prayer, don't think you can outthink, out-argue, or out-Matlock God. I know that's probably a dated reference there too, Matlock, right? This actually takes us into the next parable, which we don't need to spend a huge amount of time on this parable, but look at what it says. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, people who had big heads and treated others with contempt, injustice. Two men went up into the temple. And by the way, he's talking to the disciples at this time. So who were some who entrusted to themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt? Well, it could be some of the disciples. We also know that there were Pharisees listening in. I think it's both parties, honestly. I mean, how many times do we have guys saying, can I sit at your right side, right? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's doing all the right things, right? But the tax collector, standing far off, meaning he isn't even as far into the room as he could be, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who is humble, who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus has just dealt with the topic of justice, and then he turns around here and actually gives us an example of an injustice that's happening. The man who is supposed to represent God, to be a light to those in the dark, instead, he spends his time praying about boasting about himself and saying, I'm glad I'm not that guy. Meanwhile, that guy sees that his only hope is that standing before a just judge, there might be mercy. Now, Jesus is telling this story to give us an example. And he has purposely now called out Pharisees in this particular one, because he could have used any adjective, right? He could have just said this religious man, this self-righteous. He's done that before, but here he uses the word Pharisee. Those are fighting words at this point. You can't get more polar opposite either. You got Pharisee, tax collector. Now keep in mind, in both cases, these are both Jewish men. One who has supposedly devoted his life to a religious order, and the other one, well, working with the Romans. In both cases, as far as the mainline culture looks at, they did have one thing in common. They're both extortioners. They're both taking advantage of their own people. That's the nature of what people saw Pharisees as and what people saw tax collectors as. And Jesus calls them out both. And again, kind of like the Good Samaritan, the hero of the story suddenly is not the religious one. This is also perhaps an example of overpraying. Is that possible that we can overpray? Again, depends on your heart, depends on your motive, right? Do we need to repeat? I'm not saying say the same prayer, like I pray Monday and I pray it on Tuesday and I pray it on. I'm saying in the matter of a few minutes, I just keep repeating myself. Do we really need to do that? Do we need to give a lengthy discourse? Now, according to Barnum, the average Christian spends less than 5 minutes in personal prayer daily. The average Christian spends less than, and that does not count, right? Doesn't count moments of you know, prayer that because of a crisis moment that just happened, right? Like you go to like a one-time thing. It doesn't count. Well, it doesn't count when you see a officer on the side of the freeway and you look down and you realize you're going 15 over. Right? It's not that. It's not praying before a test at school. That doesn't count. It doesn't pray when you ask for the meal that is before you not to kill you. I mean, that it would bless you. And it's not those prayers. It's like literally you have set aside time for prayer. Less than 5 minutes in personal time. And again, that's an average, which means what? It means there's some zeros out there, right? And then there's maybe some hour plus guys out there. We have to understand it. The bulkier the prayer doesn't make them more either. My favorite quote from D.L. Moody, pray 3 minutes and I will pray with you. Pray 6 minutes and I will pray for you. Pray 9 minutes and I will pray against you. There's something about that. Or there are pastors that are known to re-preach their entire sermon. It's like, hey, that guy only preaches for 20 minutes. Yeah, but he prays for 25. I mean, like he just repeats the entire sermon all over again in the prayer. Kind of asks the question, who are we actually praying to at that point, right? It's always weird when the prayer is like, is he talking to me or is he talking to God? I think we should keep the, perhaps we need to keep the KISS method, right? Keep it simple, stupid, right? You're not wowing God. Adore him all you that he deserves, but I'm just saying, Don't think you're coming in with this prayer that God's going to go, wow, that person's got it. We just saw that in this, right? It's kind of funny, you know, because I think it's worth noting. I mean, prayer can be done in silence. You can actually did you know that you can spend time in prayer without saying a word? That's okay. Sometimes it's even better. Sometimes when we shut up, we get to actually hear things. Now, that's probably rude to say it that way, shut up. You're not supposed to say shut up in church, right? It's this understanding. Well, actually, here. When I teach a Sunday school class, there's something I have to remind, or small group or whatever, I have to remind the group every now and then. If you don't say something, I'm just going to keep talking, right? And some of them will use that to their advantage, I think. They're like, oh, I'm not going to say anything. I'll just let Mike say it all. Every now and then I will go silent and it just gets awkward and everybody stares at each other. But it's to understand that sometimes we can be silent. We don't always have to keep talking. And I think maybe perhaps something, I don't know, deep inside us, we come to prayer, and I'm going to say this in the negative sense. We come to prayer like a child. Now, are we supposed to go to God like a child? Yes. We'll actually have a moment that we'll look at here just briefly. But I'm saying it this way. How many times has your child come to you? And they keep repeating themselves over and over and over and over. Why are they doing that? Because they don't think you're listening. How many times does a child need to say, dad, 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 that we finally pick up? Oh, me? Yeah, I think you're the only dad in the room. One of my favorite scenes in It's a Wonderful Life, right? George is all beside himself. He's going through the house. Little Tommy's following him, saying, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me. Every time you turn around, he's finally out of anger, which is never the way to respond. But nonetheless, excuse you for what? I burped. How long ago did he burp now? But it took how long for George to pick up, excuse me? Do we pray because we think God's not listening? In fact, I say it should be noted because we have in the very next passage, right, that the children, they're coming and they push them away and Jesus is like, no, they need to be like this. And what does that actually mean? Not that children just kind of keep doing it over and over, but rather it's this picture, right, that there's a belief that comes from a child, a natural inherent belief, an innocent faith. They believe virtually anything, right? Even to the point where it has not been tainted with trust issues. But even still, we see moments, heartbreaking moments, where the child believes the dad or the mom, even though the dad and the mom have failed them dozens and dozens of times. And I'm not talking about, it just slipped. I mean, like they literally went out of the way to fail them. And yet there's still an innate trust until eventually it breaks. It's that moment the Peter Pan Tinkerbell syndrome kicks in. You know, we just don't believe anymore. And when we don't believe, it all dies. And suddenly that's where faith goes. Because we're so convinced that when the Bible says that he answers very speedily, that when he doesn't, there must be something wrong or something didn't work or he's not there. But yet in this parable, both parables, we have a promise. Understand, a biblical promise is a covenant. Covenants are unbreakable when it comes to who God is. So with this parable, these both of them really aren't so much about how to pray, but it's understanding the working of prayer. I mean, here you have a man who's overconfident in his position, and you have a man who can't even look to the sky. By the way, do you know you don't have to close your eyes in prayer? What does Jesus say, though, about the tax collector? He went home justified. That's a strong word. It literally means he's been pronounced righteous. Did he repent of being a tax collector and all of those kind of... Did he stop being a tax collector? No. He sought out mercy and mercy was given. He was pronounced righteous. Who has the right, the ability to make such a proclamation? Well, that would be a judge. Because that's what a judge does when your situation is dismissed. It's to say you're right. You're not wrong. The Pharisee was not made right, despite the fact he was actually doing right things and very proud of them. It's good that he isn't all of those things. That's great. It's wonderful. It's good that he tithes. Sure. Why not? But that's not what God's looking for. That's the older son in the other parable, isn't it? In fact, it's the Pharisees that Jesus rebukes and tells them, you guys go all around the world to make converts twice the sons of hell that you are. I'm way over time, but I got to say this. I've preached against the health, wealth, and prosperity charlatans over time. I've named names. I believe it's something that Paul declares us to do. Joel Osteen, Stephen Furtick, Joseph Prince, Joyce Myers, Kenneth Copeland, Paula White, Todd White, not related. I could keep going on that list. Bill Johnson and Bethel Church, Brian Houston, Carl Lentz, Darnell Barrett. By the way, that last one just got exposed. There's a documentary going on Discovery real soon here about this. But those are all the various pastors of Hillsong. Yes, that Hillsong. By the way, some of you are aware, we don't sing songs from Bethel, Hillsong, or Elevation because of the false teachers that stand behind them. But all of these and more, they preach a gospel that tells you, you just name it and claim it. That's prayer to them. You don't have fill in the blank because you didn't ask for it. And if you're not getting it, it's because you're a bad person and you need to get right with God, because God's not going to give it to you that way. None of them are interested in justice. Each of them have ardently ignored the scriptures teaching on the very things that we've looked at this morning. And quite frankly, they couldn't exegete themselves out of a paper bag. I was going to say they couldn't exegete themselves out of a clear bag, but that might imply that I'm suggesting they use that bag over their head. It's not a toy. Want to talk about an ongoing prayer for justice? And I'm not joking here. I used to pray so consistently that the TBN satellites would fall from the sky and the debris would land on their studios that they disguise as churches to bring an end to it. Okay, I still pray that prayer sometimes. I used to pray for the end of abortion. I've talked about that before. The focus was always on the ending of the abortion murder clinics and their funding. But I learned very quickly, you can pull their funding and it doesn't stop the machine. That prayer kept going unanswered. How is that prayer not answered? Where is the justice? Then a friend of mine who is on the front line of the abortion holocaust, he helped me reorientate my prayers. He said, pray this way, Mike. And so this is how I pray now. First, I pray for the hearts of the people who would turn to the evils of Planned Parenthood and would instead go to places where hope for life exist. That these turned hearts would then be met with open arms and not judgment. Not judgment over their circumstances that brought them there. And I would hope that those open arms belong to the elect. Then I pray for the elect, that God's own people would give a reason for the hope that they have. And then finally, I pray for the ones who truly cannot take care of that life that they have within them, that they would be found by somebody who truly believes in the sanctity of life, doesn't just say it, but believes it. And that person or persons would walk with them and eventually adopt as their own. Not just the child, but perhaps the mother as well. See, praying that abortion would end by any means, ceasing the function in the process, that's kind of ambiguous, isn't it? No, instead, pray that the church steps up. Well, I pray that the church would step up greater than the world has stepped up. Isn't that what the parable was that we looked at in the unjust steward? See, the world is offering solutions to a problem. So let's offer a better one, found not just in love in words, but love in action. We need to quit saying we're all about life and then telling somebody good luck with that. This takes us back to prayer in light of justice. That is to say, always in the right thing done. Never pray anything that you're not willing to be the answer to. It doesn't mean you will be the answer. Don't even pray that you are the answer. Just pray that God would answer. But we've got to be willing to be used. It's what we call a dangerous prayer, a prayer that God will answer, and it will turn your life upside down. Quite frankly, all prayers are dangerous when they're in the hands of a just and benevolent and gracious and merciful, loving God. We're coming up on Easter. And there's this moment that we will look at soon. It's that week before he was killed, right? Palm Sunday. And we have the picture set. People crying out, Hosanna. Hosanna is a prayer. Save us, we pray. And that prayer was answered by his death. Not, by the way, the prayer wasn't answered because they prayed it. See, that was already in motion. Because, see, here's the beauty of the prayer. The Father already knows what we need before we even ask. So quit asking as if he doesn't know. You want to talk about justice? Tell me how an innocent man would die a criminal's death to save other criminals. Because that's exactly what takes place at Easter. In fact, when we come to the communion table, do we understand not only the justice, but the injustice that's set before us? His body given for what? My sin. His promise made to who? The sinner. This is all backwards. Any other religion would teach you this is all backwards. Any other religion would tell you, you appease your God. You make a promise to your God. But see, here's the thing. My appeasement, it'll waver. My promises will be broken. So instead, he does it to us. He gives it to us. That tax collector can't even look to heaven. It reminds me of my favorite passage, Isaiah. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And so what did God do? He ordered the coal. The coal was then taken, a coal that not even angels could touch, had to be in tongs, pressed against his lips. The cauterizing burn, unclean becomes clean. Not because Isaiah asked for it, not because Isaiah deserved it, not because Isaiah did anything for it. but God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are, what you've done, what you're doing. We thank you for the seen and the unseen. Father, I know in this room, because I'm standing in it, there are prayers that they haven't come answered, not that we're aware of. There are prayers that we're ready to give up on, not because you've told us to. Help us be persistent in the right way. Help us to endure and to find patience. Not because we're waiting for something, but because we believe in the promise. Father, I pray for Mr. Mitz. Still don't get it. But I know you do. And Father, I know there are people in this room who they have their Mr. Mitz. And Father, I know they have people in their life that they have hurt them. And they're seeking justice. Help us to reorientate to your justice and to understand what that means. And that in times of adversaries and times of affliction, we would be reminded what you have gone through, what you have done in the process of sending your son, and that, Jesus, we would understand what it is that you became obedient to so that we might experience this reconciliation. And if we can experience it, Lord, who else needs to hear? Give us clean lips that we might speak these truths, and that perhaps one day maybe we get to see the answer to the prayer that we almost gave up on. But nonetheless, we trust in you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
So our prayer for you this week is that you would pray, not just to get justice, not just to get things, not just to be comforted, certainly those, but also because when we draw near to God in prayer, when we try to see justice like he does, when we want to see him, that's just a vital part of our spiritual formation. It's how we grow up as Christians. It's how we become more holy. It's how we see what his will is. And so recognize that in those times when you draw near to God in prayer, what you're doing is is growing. So have a good week. We love you very much.